Welcome to a continuation of A History of Redemption by Jonathan Edwards, Part 10. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan Reform books, CDs, and much more, at great discounts, or on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of A History of Redemption, which we hope you will find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. You take upon you to do the very greatest and most difficult part of this work, that is, to purchase redemption. Christ can accomplish other parts of this work without cost, but this part cost him his life, as well as innumerable pains and labours. Yet this is that part which self-righteous persons go about to accomplish for themselves. If all the angels in heaven had been sufficient for this work, would God have set himself to effect such things as he did in order to it? And would he ever have sent his own Son, the Creator of the angels, into the world to have done and suffered such things? What self-righteous persons take themselves is the same work that Christ was engaged in when he was in his agony and bloody sweat, and when he died on the cross, which was the greatest thing that ever the eyes of angels beheld. Great as it is, they imagine they can do the same that Christ accomplished by it. Their self-righteousness does, in effect, change Christ's offering up of himself in these sufferings as the greatest instance of folly that ever men or angels saw, instead of being the most glorious display of the divine wisdom and grace. Yea, self-righteousness makes all that Christ did through the whole course of his life, all that he said and suffered, and his incarnation itself, and not only so, but all that God has been doing in the great dispensations of his providence, from the beginning of the world to that time, as nothing but a scene of most wild extreme and transcendent folly. Is it any wonder, then, that a self-righteous spirit is so represented in Scripture, and spoken of as that which is most fatal to the souls of men? And is it any wonder that Christ is represented in Scripture as being so provoked with the Pharisees and others, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and were proud of their goodness, and thought that their own performances were a valuable price of God's favour and love? Let persons hence be warned against a self-righteous spirit. You that are seeking salvation and taking pains in religion, take heed to yourselves that you do not trust in what you do. Harbour no such thoughts that God now, seeing how much you are reformed, how you are sometimes affected, will be pacified towards you, and will not be so angry for your former sins, that you shall gain on him by such things, and draw his heart to show you mercy. If you entertain the thought that God is obliged to do it, and does not act justly if he refuses to regard your prayers and gains, if you quarrel with God and complain of him for not doing it, This shows that your opinion is of your own righteousness. That is a valuable price of salvation and ought to be accepted of God as such. Such complaining of God and quarrelling with him for not taking more notice of your righteousness plainly shows that you are guilty of arrogance, thinking yourself sufficient to offer the price of your own salvation. 3. What has been said on this subject affords matter of reproof to those who carelessly neglect the salvation of Christ. These live a senseless kind of life, neglect the business of religion and their own souls, not taking any course to get an interest in Christ or what he has done and suffered, or any part in that glorious salvation he has purchased. They have their minds taken up about the gains of the world, or the vanities and pleasures of youth, and make light of what they hear of Christ's salvation to that degree that they do not at present so much as seek after it. Let me here apply myself to some expostulatory interrogations. 1. Shall so many prophets and kings and righteous men have their minds so taken up with the prospect that the purchase of salvation was to be wrought out in ages long after their death? And will you neglect it when actually accomplished? You have heard what great account the Church in all ages made of the future redemption of Christ, how joyfully they expected it, how they spoke of it, how they studied and searched into these things, how they sung joyful songs and had their hearts greatly engaged about it, though they did not expect that it would be accomplished till many ages after their death. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 to 12. How much did Isaiah and Daniel and other prophets speak concerning this redemption? And how much were their hearts engaged and their attention and study fixed upon it? How was David's mind taken up in this subject? He declared that it was all his salvation and all his desire. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. How did he employ his voice and harp in celebrating it, and the glorious display of divine grace therein exhibited? And all this, although they beheld it not as yet accomplished, but saw that it was to be brought to pass so long a time after their day. And before this, how did Abraham and the other patriarchs rejoice in the prospect of Christ's day and the redemption which he was to accomplish? And even the saints before the flood were affected and elated in the expectation of this glorious event, though it was then so long future, and it was so very faintly and obscurely revealed to them. Now these things are declared to you as actually fulfilled. The Church now has seen accomplished all those great things which they so joyfully prophesied of. And you are abundantly shown how these things were accomplished. Matthew 13, verse 17. Verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. And yet, when these things are thus abundantly set before you, as already accomplished, how light do you make of them? How unconcerned you are about them, following other things, and not so much as feeling any interest in them. Indeed, your sin is extremely aggravated in the sight of God. God has put you under great advantages for your eternal salvation, far greater than those saints of old enjoyed. He has put you under a more glorious dispensation, has given you a more clear revelation of Christ and his salvation, and yet you neglect all these advantages and go on in a careless course of life as though nothing had been done, no such proposals and offers had been made you. 2. Have the angels been so engaged about this salvation, which is by Christ, ever since the fall of man, though they are not immediately concerned in it? And will you, who need it, and have it offered to you, be so careless about it? You have heard how the angels at first were subjected to Christ as mediator, and how they have all along been ministering spirits to him in this affair. In all the great dispensations which you have heard of him from the beginning of the world, they have been active and a flame of fire in this affair, being most diligently employed as ministering spirits to minister to Christ in this great affair of man's redemption. And when Christ came, how engaged were their minds? They came to Zacharias to inform him of the coming of Christ's forerunner. They came to the Virgin Mary to inform her of the approaching birth of Christ. They came to Joseph to warn him of the danger which threatened the newborn Saviour and to point out to him the means of safety. And how were their minds engaged at the time of the birth of Christ? The whole multitude of the heavenly hosts sang praises upon the occasion, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." And afterwards, from time to time, they ministered to Christ when on earth, at the time of his temptation, of his agony in the garden, at his resurrection, and at his ascension. All these things show that they were greatly engaged in this affair, and the scripture informs us that they pry into these things. 1 Peter 1:12, which things the angels desire to look into. And how are they represented in the Revelation as being employed in heaven in singing praises to him that sitteth on the throne and to the Lamb? Now shall these take such notice of this redemption and of the purchaser, who need it not for themselves, and have no immediate concern or interest in it, or offer of it? And will you, to whom it is offered, and who are in such extreme necessity of it, neglect and take no notice of it? 3. Did Christ labour so hard and suffer so much to procure this salvation? And is it not worth the while for you to be at some labour in seeking it? Did our salvation lie with such weight on the mind of Christ as to induce him to become man, to suffer even death itself, in order to procure it? And is it not worth the while for you, who need this salvation, and must perish eternally without it, to take earnest pains to obtain an interest in it, after it is procured, and all things are ready? 4. Shall the great God be so concerned about this salvation, as often to overturn the world, to make way for it? And when all is done, is it not worth your seeking after? What great, what wonderful things has he done, removing and setting up kings, raising up a great number of prophets, separating a distinct people from the rest of the world, overturning nations and kingdoms, and often the state of the world, and so has continued, bringing about one change and revolution after another for 40 centuries in succession to make way for the procuring of this salvation. And when, at the close of these ages, the great Saviour comes, passing through a long series of reproach and suffering, and then suffering all the waves and billows of God's wrath for men's sins, inasmuch as they overwhelmed his soul, after all these things done to procure salvation for sinners, is it not worthy of your being so much concerned about it, but that it should be thrown by and made nothing of, in comparison of worldly gain, gay clothing, or youthful diversions, and other such trifling things? Oh, that you who live negligent of this salvation would consider what you do. What you have heard from this subject may show you what reason there is in the exclamation of the apostle in Hebrews 2 verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And in Acts 13:41, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. God looks on you as great enemies of the cross of Christ, as adversaries and despisers of all the glory of this great work. And if God had made such account of the glory of salvation as to destroy many nations, in order to prepare the way for the glory of his Son, is it there? How little account will he make of the lives and souls of 10,000 such opposers and despisers as you, who continue impenitent when your welfare stands in the way of that glory? Why, surely you shall be dashed to pieces as a potter's vessel, and trodden down as the mire of the streets. God may, through wonderful patience, bear with hardened, careless sinners for a while, but he will not long bear with such despisers of his dear Son and his great salvation, the glory of which he has had so much at heart, before he will utterly consume without remedy or mercy. Section 2. A use of encouragement. I will conclude with the second use of encouragement to burden souls to put their trust in Christ for salvation. To all such as are not careless and negligent, but make seeking an interest in Christ their main business, being sensible of in some measure of their necessity, and afraid of the wrath to come, to such, what has been said on this subject holds forth great matter of encouragement to venture their souls on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as motives proper to excite you to do so, let me lead you to consider two things in particular. One, the completeness of the purchase which has been made. You have heard that this work of purchasing salvation was wholly finished during the time of Christ's humiliation, when Christ rose from the dead and was exalted from that abasement to which he submitted for our salvation. The purchase of eternal life was completely made, so that there was no need of anything more to be done in order to it. But now the servants were sent forth with a message. Matthew 22:4. Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattlings are killed, and all things are ready, come in unto the marriage. Therefore are your sins many and great. Here is enough done by Christ to procure their pardon. There is no need of any righteousness of yours to obtain your pardon and justification. No, you may come freely, without money and without price. Since therefore there is such a free and gracious invitation given you, come, come naked as you are, come, as a poor condemned criminal, come, and cast yourself down at Christ's feet, as one justly condemned and utterly helpless. Here is a complete salvation wrought out by Christ, and through him offered to you. Come, therefore, accept it, and be saved. 2. For Christ to reject one that thus comes to him would be to frustrate all those great things which God brought to pass, from the fall of man to the incarnation of Christ. It would also frustrate all that Christ did and suffered while on earth. Yea, it would frustrate the incarnation itself. All the great things done were for that end, that those might be saved who should come to Christ. Therefore you may be sure Christ will not be backward in saving those who come to him and trust in him. For he has no desire to frustrate himself in his own work. Neither will God the Father refuse you. For he has no desire to frustrate himself in all that he did for so many hundreds and thousands of years to prepare the way for the salvation of sinners by Christ. Come, therefore, hearken to the sweet and earnest calls of Christ your soul. Do as he invites and as he commands you. In Matthew 11:28-30, come unto me, all ye that labour, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Period 3. From Christ's resurrection to the end of the world. In discoursing on this subject, we have already shown how the work of redemption was carried on through the two first of the three periods into which we divided the whole space of time from the fall to the end of the world. We are now come to the third and last period, beginning with Christ's resurrection, and would show that the space of time from the end of Christ's humiliation to the end of the world is all taken up in bringing about the great effect or success of Christ's purchase. Section 1. Scriptural representations of this period. Not that there were great effects and glorious success of Christ's purchase of redemption before, even from the beginning of the generations of men. But all that success which was before was only preparatory, by way of anticipation, as some few fruits are gathered before the harvest. There was no more success before Christ came than God saw needful to prepare the way for his coming. The proper time of the success or effect of Christ's redemption is after the purchase has been made, as the proper time for the world to enjoy the light of the sun is the daytime, after the sun is risen, though we may have some small matter of it reflected from the moon and planets before. Even the success of Christ's redemption, while he himself was on earth, was very small in comparison of what it was after. But Christ, having finished that greatest and most difficult of all works, now has come the time for obtaining the end, the glorious effect of it. Having gone through the whole course of his sufferings and humiliation, Christ is never to suffer any more. But now is the time for him to obtain the joy that was set before him. Having made his soul an offering for sin, now is the time for him to see his seed, to have a portion with the great, and to divide the spoil with the strong. One design of Christ, in what he did in his humiliation, was to lay a foundation for the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. And now is come the time to effect it, as Christ, a little before his crucifixion, said in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Another design was to gather together in one all things in Christ. Now is come the time for this also. John 12:32. "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me," which is agreeable to Jacob's prophecy of Christ, that when Shiloh should come, to him should the gathering of the people be. In Genesis 49:10. Another design is the salvation of the elect. Now when his sufferings are finished, and his humiliation perfected, The time is come for that also. Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Another design, what you accomplish by these things, great glory to the persons of the Trinity. In John 17, verse 1, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Another design was the glory of the saints. In John 17, verse 11, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And all the dispensations of God's providence henceforward, even to the final consummation of all things, are to give Christ his reward, and to fulfill his end in what he did and suffered upon earth, and to fulfill the joy that was set before him. Before I enter on the consideration of any particular things accomplished in this period, I would briefly observe how the times of this period are represented in Scripture. 1. The times of this period, for the most part, are in the Old Testament, called the latter days. We often, in the prophets of the Old Testament, read of things that should come to pass in the latter days, and sometimes in the last days, evidently referring to gospel times. They are called the latter days and the last days because this is the last period of the series of God's providences on earth, the last period of the great work of redemption, which is, as it were, the sum of God's works of providence, the last dispensation of the covenant of grace on earth. 2. The whole time of this period is sometimes in Scripture called the end of the world. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And the Apostle, Hebrews 9, verse 26, in this expression of the end of the world, means the whole of the gospel day, from the birth of Christ to the day of judgment. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This space of time may well be called the end of the world, for this whole time is taken up in bringing things to their great end and issue. Before, things were in a kind of prefatory state, but now they are in a finishing state. An end is now brought to the formal carnal things, carnal state of things, which by degrees vanishes, and a spiritual state begins to be established more and more. Particularly, an end is brought to the former state of the church, which may be called its worldly state, in which it was subject to carnal ordinances and to the rudiments of the world. Then an end is brought to the Jewish commonwealth in the destruction of their city and country. After that, an end is brought to the old heathen empire in Constantine's time. The next step is the finishing of Satan's visible kingdom in the world upon the fall of Antichrist and the calling of the Jews. And last will come the destruction of the outward frame of the world itself at the conclusion of the day of judgment. Heaven and earth began to shake in order to a dissolution, according to the prophecy of Haggai before Christ came, that so only those things which cannot be shaken may remain, i.e. that those things which are to come to an end may terminate, and that only those things may remain which are to remain eternally. In the first place, the cardinal ordinances of the Jewish worship came to an end in order to make way for the establishment of that spiritual worship which is to endure to all eternity. John 4:21. Jesus saith unto the woman, Believe me, the hour cometh, when you shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. This is one instance of the temporary world coming to an end, and the eternal world beginning. And then the outward temple and the city Jerusalem came to an end, to give place to the setting up of the spiritual temple and city, which are to last forever. Another instance of removing those things which are ready to vanish away, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain, is the beginning to an end, the old heathen empire, to make way for the empire of Christ, which will last to all eternity. After that, upon the fall of Antichrist, an end is put to Satan's visible kingdom on earth, to establish Christ's kingdom, which is an eternal kingdom. And the prophet Daniel says in chapter 7, verse 27, And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him, which is another instance of the ending of the temporary world and the beginning of the eternal one. And then, lastly, the very frame of this corruptible world shall come to an end, to make way for the church to dwell in another dwelling place, which will last to eternity. Because the world is thus coming to an end by various steps and degrees, the apostle perhaps uses this expression that not the end, but the ends of the world have come on us. And so the gospel has several endings, one after another. The gospel dispensation is a finishing state. It is all spent in finishing things off which before had been preparing, or abolishing things which before had stood. It is all spent, as it were, in summing things up and bringing them to their issues and their proper fulfillment. Now the old types are fulfilled, and the predictions of all the prophets from the beginning of the world shall be accomplished in this period. 3. The state of things which is attained in the events of this period is called a new heaven and a new earth. In Isaiah 65, verse 17 and 18, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be you glad and rejoice for ever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And chapter 66, verse 22, For as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, so shall your seed and your name remain. See also chapter 51, verse 16. As the former state of things, or of the old world, by one step after another, is through this period coming to an end, so the new state of things, or the new world, which is the spiritual world, is beginning and setting up. In consequence of each of these finishings of the old state of things, there is the beginning of a new and eternal state. So that which accompanied the destruction of the literal Jerusalem was an establishment of the spiritual. So with respect to the destruction of the old heathen empire and all the other endings of the old state of things, till at length the very outward frame of the world itself shall come to an end, and the church shall dwell in heaven, which will be a new habitation. Then shall the utmost be accomplished, which is meant by the new heavens and the new earth. See Revelation 21, verse 1. The end of God's creating the world was to prepare a kingdom for his Son. For he is appointed heir of the world, which should remain to all eternity. So far as the kingdom of Christ is set up in the world, so far is the world brought to its end, and the eternal state of things set up. So far are all the great changes and revolutions of the world brought to their everlasting issue, and all things come to their ultimate period. So far are the waters of the long channel of divine providence, which has so many branches and so many windings emptied into their proper ocean, which they have been seeking from the beginning of their course, and so are come to their rest. So far as Christ's kingdom is established in the world, so far are things wound up and settled in their everlasting state, and a period put to the course of things in this changeable world. So far are the first heavens and the first earth come to an end, and the new heavens and the new earth, the everlasting heavens and earth, established in their room. This leads me to observe, 4, that the state of things which is attained by the events of this period is what is so often called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. We very often read in the New Testament of the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist preached that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and so did Christ and his disciples after him, referring to something that the Jews in those days expected and called by that name. They seem to have taken their expectation and the name chiefly from that prophecy of Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, together with chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Now this kingdom of heaven is that evangelical state of things in the church and in the world, wherein consists the success of Christ's redemption in this period. There had been often great kingdoms set up before, as the Babylonish, the Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman monarchies. But Christ came to set up the last, which is not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly, in John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. This is the kingdom of which Christ speaks. This kingdom began soon after Christ's resurrection, and is accomplished in various steps from that time to the end of the world. Sometimes by the kingdom of heaven is meant not only that spiritual state of the church, which began soon after Christ's resurrection, but also that more perfect state which shall obtain after the downfall of Antichrist, and sometimes that glorious and blessed state to which the church shall be received at the day of judgment. So 1 Corinthians 15:50. This I say, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Under this head I would observe several things particularly, for the clearer understanding of what the scripture says concerning this period. 1. The setting up of the kingdom of Christ is chiefly accomplished by 4 successive great events, each of which is in scripture called Christ's coming in his kingdom. The first is Christ appearing in those wonderful dispensations of providence in the apostles' day, in setting up his kingdom, and destroying its enemies, which ended in the destruction of Jerusalem. This is called Christ's coming in his kingdom in Matthew 16, verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And Matthew 24. The second is that which was accomplished in Constantine's time, in the destruction of the heathen Roman Empire. This is represented as Christ's coming and is compared to his coming to judgment, Revelation 6 at the latter end. The third is that which is to be accomplished at the destruction of Antichrist. This also is represented as Christ coming in his kingdom in the 7th of Daniel and in other places. The fourth and last is his coming to the last judgment, which is the event principally signified in Scripture by Christ coming in his kingdom. 2. Each of the three former of these is a lively image or type of the fourth and last, that is, Christ coming to the final judgment, as the principal dispensations of providence before were types of his first coming, as Christ's last coming to judgment is accompanied with the resurrection of the dead, so is each of the three foregoing with a spiritual resurrection. That coming of Christ, which ended in the destruction of Jerusalem, was preceded by a glorious spiritual resurrection in the calling of the Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel. Christ's coming in Constantine's time was accompanied with a glorious spiritual resurrection of the greater part of the known world in a restoration of it to a visible church state from a state of heathenism. Christ's coming at the destruction of Antichrist will be attended with a spiritual resurrection of the church after it had long, as it were, dead in the times of Antichrist. This is called the first resurrection in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Again, as Christ in the last judgment will gloriously manifest himself coming in the glory of his Father, so in each of the three foregoing events, Christ gloriously manifested himself in sending judgment upon his enemies and in showing favor to his church. As the last coming of Christ will be attended with a literal gathering together of the elect from the four winds of the earth, heaven, so will each of the preceding attended with a spiritual gathering in of the elect. As this gathering together of the elect will be effected by God's angels with a great sound of a trumpet, Matthew 24, verse 31, so were each of the preceding spiritual gatherings affected by the sound of the gospel, sounded by the ministers of Christ. As there shall precede the last appearance of Christ, a time of great degeneracy and wickedness, so this has been, or will be, the case with each of the other appearances. Before each of them is a time of great opposition to the church. Before the first, by the Jews. Before the second in Constantine, by the heathen. Before the third, by Antichrist. And before the last, by Gog and Magog, as described in the Revelation. But each of these comings of Christ works of glorious deliverance for his church. The first, which ended in the destruction of Jerusalem, was attended with bringing the church into a glorious state of the gospel. The second, which was in Constantine's time, was accompanied with an advancement of the church into a state of liberty from persecution, the countenance of civil authority, and her triumph over heathen persecutors. The third, which shall be at the downfall of Antichrist, will be accomplished with an advancement of the church into that state of the glorious prevalence of truth, liberty, peace, and joy, which we so often read of in the prophetical parts of Scripture. The last will be attended with the advancement of the church to consummate glory in heaven. Each of these comings of Christ is accomplished with a terrible destruction of the wicked and the enemies of the church. The first, with the destruction of the persecuting Jews, which was amazingly terrible. The second, with dreadful judgments on the heathen persecutors of the church. The third, with the awful destruction of Antichrist, the most cruel and bitter enemy that ever the church had. Fourth, with divine wrath and vengeance on all the ungodly. Further, there is in each of these comings of Christ an ending of the old and the beginning of new heavens and new earth, or an end of a temporal state of things and the beginning of an eternal state. 3. I would observe that each of those four great dispensations, which are represented as Christ coming in his kingdom, are but so many steps and degrees of the accomplishment of one event. They are not the setting up of so many distinct kingdoms of Christ, but only several degrees of the accomplishment of that one event prophesied of in Daniel 7:13-14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This is what the Jews expected, and called the coming of the kingdom of heaven, and what John the Baptist and Christ had respect to when they said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This great event is accomplished by several steps. 4. When Christ came with the preaching of the apostles to set up his kingdom in the world, which dispensation ended with the destruction of Jerusalem, then it was accomplished in a glorious degree. When the heathen empire was destroyed in Constantine's time, it was fulfilled in a further degree. When Antichrist shall be destroyed, it shall be accomplished in a yet higher degree. But when the end of the world is come, then will it be accomplished in its most perfect degree of all. And because these four great events are but images one of another, and the three former but types of the last, and since they are only several steps of the accomplishment of the same thing, hence we find them all from time to time prophesied of under one, as in the prophecies of Daniel, and in the 24th chapter of Matthew, where some things seem more applicable to one of them, and others to another. Thus it appears that as there are several steps of the accomplishment of the kingdom of Christ, so in each one of them the event is accomplished in a further degree than in the foregoing. That in the time of Constantine was a greater and further accomplishment of the kingdom of Christ than that which ended in the destruction of Jerusalem, that which shall be at the fall of Antichrist will be a further accomplishment of the same thing than that which took place in the time of Constantine, and so on with regard to each, so that the kingdom of Christ is gradually prevailing and growing by these several great steps in its fulfillment, from the time of Christ's resurrection to the end of the world. 5. The great providences of God between these four events are to make way for the kingdom and glory of Christ in the great event following. Those dispensations of providence towards the church and the world before the destruction of the heathen empire in the time of Constantine seem all to have been to make way for the glory of Christ and the happiness of the church in that event. So the great providences after that, till the destruction of Antichrist and the beginning of the glorious times of the church which follow, seem all calculated to prepare the way for the greater glory of Christ and his church in that event. And the following ones to the end of the world seem to be for the greater manifestation of Christ's glory at the consummation of all things. Thus I thought it needful to observe those things in general concerning this last period, before I take notice of particular providences by which the work of redemption is carried on through this period, in their order. Before I proceed, I will briefly answer an inquiry, that is, why the setting up of Christ's kingdom after his humiliation should be so gradual, since God could easily have finished it at once. though it would be presumption in us to pretend to declare all the ends of God in this, yet doubtless much of his wisdom may be seen in it, and particularly in these two things. 1. In this way, the glory of God's wisdom is more visible to the observation of creatures. If it had been done at once, or in a very short time, there would not have been such opportunities for creatures to perceive and observe the particular steps of divine wisdom, as when the work is gradually accomplished, and one effect of this wisdom is held forth to observation after another. It is wisely determined of God to accomplish his great design by a wonderful and long series of events, that the glory of his wisdom may be displayed in the whole series of events, that the glory of his perfection may be seen in particular successive manifestations. If all that glory which appears in these events had been manifested at once, it would have been too much for us. It would have overpowered our sight and capacities. 2. Satan is more gloriously triumphed over. God could easily, by an act of almighty power, at once have crushed Satan, but by giving him time to use his utmost subtlety to hinder the success of what Christ had done and suffered, he is not defeated merely by surprise, but has large opportunity to ply his utmost power and subtlety again and again to strengthen his own interests all that he can by the work of many ages. Thus God destroys and confounds him, and set up Christ's kingdom time after time, in spite of all his subtle machinations and great works, and by every step advances it still higher and higher, till at length it is fully set up, and Satan perfectly and eternally vanquished. I now proceed to take notice of Christ's humiliation to the end of the world, the success of Christ's virtues, has been or shall be accomplished. Section 2. How Christ was capacitated for effecting his purpose. As the incarnation of Christ was necessary in order to his being in a near capacity for the purchase of redemption, so his resurrection and ascension were requisite in order to the success of his purchase. 1. His resurrection. It was necessary in order to Christ obtaining the end and effect of his purchase of redemption, that he should rise from the dead, for God the Father had committed the whole affair of redemption to his Son, that he should not only purchase it as a priest, but actually bring it about as king, and that he should do this as God-man. God the Father would have nothing to do with fallen man in a way of mercy, but by a mediator. But in order that Christ might accomplish the success of his own purchase as God-man, it was necessary that he should rise from the dead. Therefore Christ, after he had finished this purchase by death, rises from the dead to fulfill the end of his purchase. This matter God the Father had committed unto him, that he might, as Lord of all, manage all to his own purposes. In Romans 14, verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Indeed, Christ's resurrection, and so his ascension, was part of the success of what Christ did and suffered in his humiliation. For though Christ did not properly purchase redemption for himself, yet he purchased eternal life and glory for himself as a reward of what he did and suffered. Philippians 2, verse 8 and 9. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And it may be looked upon as part of the success in Christ's purchase, since he did not rise as a private person, but as the head of the elect church, so that they did, as it were, all rise with him. Christ was justified in his resurrection, i.e. God acquitted and discharged him hereby as having done and suffered enough for the sins of all the elect. In Romans 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. And God put him in possession of eternal life, as the head of the church, as a sure earnest that should follow. For when Christ rose from the dead, that was the beginning of eternal life in him. His life before his death was a mortal life, a temporal life, but after his resurrection, it was an eternal life. In Romans 6, verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And Revelation 1, verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. But he was put in possession of this eternal life as the head of the body, so that the whole church, as it were, rises in him. And now he who lately suffered so much is to suffer no more forever, but has entered into eternal glory. This resurrection of Christ is the most joyful event that ever came to pass, because hereby Christ rested from the great and difficult work of purchasing redemption, and received testimony that it was finished. The death of Christ was the greatest and most wonderful event that ever came to pass, but that has a great deal in it that is sorrowful. But by the resurrection of Christ, that sorrow is turned to joy. The head of the church in that great event enters on the possession of eternal life, and the whole church is, as it were, begotten again to a lively hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Weeping had continued for a night, but now joy cometh in the morning. This is the day of his reigning as the head of the church, and all the church reigns with him. This day was worthy to commemorate it with the greatest joy, as in Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And therefore this, above all other days, is appointed to the end of the world to be weekly sanctified, as the day of holy rest and joy, that the church therein may rest and rejoice with her head. And as the third chapter of Genesis is the most sorrowful chapter in the Bible, so those chapters in the Evangelist that give an account of the resurrection of Christ may be looked upon as the most joyful. These give an account of the finishing of the purchase of redemption and the beginning of the glory of the head of the church as the greatest seal and earnest of the eternal glory of all the members. It is further to be observed that the day of the gospel most properly begins with the resurrection of Christ. Till Christ rose from the dead, the Old Testament dispensation remained. But now it ceases, all being fulfilled that was shadowed forth in the typical ordinances of that dispensation. Here most properly is the end of the Old Testament night, and Christ rising from the grave with joy and glory, like the sun rising after a long night of darkness, appearing in joyful light to enlighten the world. Now that joyful dispensation begins, that glorious dispensation of which the prophets testified so much. Now the gospel sun is risen in his glory, and with healing in his wings, that those who fear God's name may go forth and grow up as calms of the storm. True, Christ's ascension into heaven. And this I would include his sitting at the right hand of God. For Christ's ascension was nothing else but ascending to God's right hand in glory, a deliverer of a people as their king, in order that he may be under the best capacity for it, is first installed in his throne. We are told that Christ was exalted for this end, that he might accomplish the success of his redemption, Acts 5, verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to give repentance unto Israel and the remission of sins. Christ's ascension into heaven was, as it were, his solemn coronation, when the Father set him upon the throne and invested him with the glory of that kingdom which he had purchased for himself, that he might thereby obtain the success of his redemption in conquering all his enemies. In Psalm 110, verse 1, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Christ entered into heaven in order to obtain the success of his purchase. As the high priest of old, after he had offered sacrifice, entered into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice, in order to obtain the success of the sacrifice which he had offered. See Hebrews 9, verse 12. He entered into heaven there to make intercession for his people, to plead the sacrifice which he had made in order to the success of it. Hebrews 7, verse 25. And as he ascended into heaven, God the Father did in a visible manner set him on the throne as King of the universe. He then put the angels all under him, and subjected to him heaven and earth, that he might govern them for the good of the people for whom he died. Ephesians 1, verse 20 to 22. And as Christ rose from the dead, so he ascended into heaven, as a head of the body, and forerunner of all the church, and they, as it were, ascend with him, so that we are both raised up together, and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 6. The day of Christ's ascension was doubtless a joyful, glorious day in heaven. And as heaven received Christ, God-man, as its king, so doubtless it received a great accession of glory and happiness, so that the times in both parts of the church, that part which is in heaven and that which is on earth, are become more glorious since Christ's humiliation than before. So much for those things whereby Christ was put into the best capacity for obtaining the success of redemption. Section 3. Established means of success. Consider those dispensations of providence by which the means of his success were established after Christ's resurrection. 1. The abolishing the Jewish dispensation. This indeed was gradually done, but it began from the time of Christ's resurrection, in which the abolition of it is founded. For the Jewish dispensation was not fitted for the practice of the world in general, or for the Church of God dwelling in all parts of the world, nor would it have been practical by them. It would have been impossible for men living in all parts of the world to go to Jerusalem three times a year, as was prescribed in that constitution. When, therefore, God had a design of enlarging his church as he did after Christ's resurrection, it was necessary that this dispensation should be abolished. If it had been continued, it would have been a great block and hindrance to the enlargement of the church. Besides their ceremonial law, by reason of its burdensomeness and great peculiarity of some of its rites, was a wall of partition between the Jews and Gentiles, and would have kept the Gentiles from complying with the true religion. This wall, therefore, was broken down to make way for the more extensive success of the gospel, as in Ephesians 2, verse 14 and 15. 2. The next thing in order of time seems to be the appointment of the Christian Sabbath. For though this was gradually established in the Christian church, that those things by which the revelation of God's mind and will was made began on the day of Christ's resurrection by his appearing then to his disciples in John 20, verse 19. And afterwards, his appearing was from time to time on that day, rather than any other, John 20, verse 26. This appointment was confined by his sending down the Holy Spirit so remarkably on that day, in Acts 2, verse 1, and afterwards by directing that the public worship of Christians should be on that day, which may be concluded from Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, and Revelation 1, verse 10. And so the day of the week on which Christ rose from the dead, that joyful day, is appointed to be the day of the church holy rejoicing to the end of the world, and the day of their stated public worship. And this is a very great and principal means of the success which the gospel has made in the world. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan Reform books, CDs and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by email at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalogue. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word add to the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you may be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you'll be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s and free electronic books and texts, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to the SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, and live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you."